Well, let us turn now to our scripture passage for the morning, Genesis 21, verse 9 through 21. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to her and the boy, gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of her shrubs, under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Haran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. I've got the outline at the bottom of the bulletin there. The title is Family Life Outside the Covenant. Family Life Outside the Covenant. And that we use this life of Hagar and Ishmael as an illustration of what God is telling us, because he's developed the life inside the covenant. He's told us about Abraham and Isaac, and he'll tell us about Jacob soon, and his 12 sons. So the Bible focuses on those in the covenant. But it is not dismissive about the alternative, about people outside the covenant. And if we study the one, that is those outside the covenant, it gives us many insights on what it's like inside the covenant, because they're antithesis. They're opposites of each other. One of the best ways to learn is what we call antithetical learning or antithetical lessons. In other words, you teach people what they're supposed to believe, and then you teach them which is the opposite of belief. You teach them orthodoxy, and then you teach them heresy. You teach them heresy not to persuade them of the heresy, but to better understand the orthodoxy. Many times if we just hear a series of lessons on what we are to be and what we should be, we just don't pay attention. But then when the instructor tells us, "This is the opposite of what I've been teaching. Here's the bad example," all of a sudden our ears pick up, and we learn better by this antithetical way of thinking and reasoning and learning. And so in this case, we have a situation where Abraham and Sarah could be accused of great cruelty by modern psychology. Because modern psychology does not accept the values of the Lord. It does not accept the being of God as archetypal or as the most significant thing by which all other things are ordered. And so it elevates things like equity or equality, love. But the problem is that Satan is very adept at taking these ambiguous terms and redefining them, so that in the end we're taught that in order to love people, we must embrace a kind of diversity which embraces the demonic as well as the godly. And in fact, in the end, it prefers the demonic to the godly. So it begins by saying it's going to teach us diversity. In the end, we end up being taught that we should be prejudiced against the ways that the Lord has decreed things to be, and we should embrace, hold dear, the ways of the demonic. And it's a very subtle but wicked culture, a mental culture, philosophy, a culture that we've been taught today. So, but this is a good example in this passage where we have to understand why did God do what he did? Why did God justify this behavior? And why did he say that it was proper? Well, first of all, we see here in this account that non-covenantal life, or life outside the covenant, is very often linked to life inside the covenant. It can be very close to life inside the covenant. It can be almost a reflection of life inside the covenant, but there are some major things that are different. And so here we have Hagar and Ishmael. They grew up in the camp of Abraham, and yet they were antithetically opposed to the ways of Abraham ultimately. You have to see that. This comes out in the very first sentence where it says, in verse 9, it says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian." Now right away that's a tip-off. Why was the covenant family, why did the covenant family have anything to do with Egypt? Egypt was a pagan country. Egypt was outside of the covenant. But that was where Hagar was an Egyptian. And when Abraham had gone to Egypt, evidently from the drought, that's where he had made the connection with Hagar. So it says, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. Doesn't mention Ishmael's name there, but that's what they're talking about. They saw him, and what's the verb? Scoffing. Why was Ishmael scoffing? Scoffing means that we set ourselves up in a kind of a prideful position, and we look down on other people. We say, look at those foolish people. Look at those stupid people. They are nowhere near as smart or as special or good-looking or fast or whatever else, whatever virtue we point to or highlight, they're nowhere near where we are over here. Now, why would Ishmael scoff at Sarah and Abraham's clan, and especially at the idea of Isaac? Well, he came first. He was the firstborn son of Abraham. It was not a normal firstborn because he did not come from Abraham's wife, but from his bondservant. But he was first, and so if you want to hold on to special things or impute special, unique features to yourself, then you might point to that sort of thing. And by the time Isaac came along, Ishmael was older. Isaac was born after Ishmael, and Ishmael was still a boy at this point, but he was older, and he had a mind that had developed enough to pick up on this aberration of sinful psychology, namely scoffing. We're not supposed to scoff at anybody. Psalm 1 says that the scoffer is one of the three forms of evil identified in Psalm 1. That are unbelievers, that are covenant breakers, that are outside the covenant, that are lawbreakers, the scoffer. We can feel a sense of superiority in Christ, that Christ is right, Christ is proper, Christ has priority, that Christ is better than Satan, much better. We can understand these things, but we do not scoff at the unbeliever in the sense that we have it made. Our own powers have ascended and become so developed, whereas the unbeliever, look at him, what a loser. No, what do we say to ourselves? We say, Dick, you could be in the place of that scoffer. Without the grace of God, you would be exactly that and probably worse. So we have a humility that does not lead us to scoffing, but leads us to being appreciative of grace and and determined in grace to go a better way, but not to be a scoffer, not to be high in our own attitudes, peerless, looking down at other people. That's the very opposite of being a Christian. So that was the personality that was coming out in young Ishmael. How could that be? Where did this come from? Well, it comes from a heart which has not been changed by the grace of God. Our Lord Jesus said that it's out of the heart that all sin comes. He says that it's out of the heart of things that the fruit of the tree is produced. Is it a good tree or a bad tree? If it's a bad tree, then the fruit will be bitter. Because Jesus pointed to what is in our heart, what is in the core of our being. And at the core of Ishmael's being, his heart was bent. His heart was crooked. He did not delight in the things of the Lord. He was caught up with himself, and he was caught up with a kingdom that was contrary to the kingdom of God. And so, he was malignant. But we see here that this life, the life of malignancy, can very often be very close to the kingdom of God. It can be very close to the family of God. And when we have children, we will often have children here and there who are covenant breakers and who will they'll use all of their strength to move outside of the covenant. I know I won't go further than that, but I've just got my own family. I've got a brother or sister who is quite malignant in that regard of wanting to do things contrary to the way that God would have him to be. And so we often think that if we're at all tangentially related to the kingdom of God, that our children or our friends cannot possibly be outside the covenant. And this is a fantastic example of how that is just not the way that it is. Now, secondly, we see here, and this is in the background, it comes up again and again and again in this text, that even though Hagar and Ishmael were linked to Abraham, even though they were linked to life inside the covenant, they were outside the covenant because of their spirits, because of their souls. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot appreciate the kingdom of God. We need the grace of God, people. We need to pray for our children. God, send your grace upon my son or my daughter. Send your Holy Spirit upon my son or my daughter. Convert their hearts. Make them be born again so that they can see the things that they need to see. So without that, we have no future, no heavenly future. And this comes out in verses 9 and verse 12. Just talking about the bondwoman right away in verse 9. Sarah sees this, and Sarah, very often women are intuitive, which means that they have a sense of these things in their heart, and especially if it relates to their own child or their own children. And Sarah just could see right through Ishmael. She could see the contempt in his little heart for the other side of the family. And so she goes and she complains to Abraham, her sovereign. And she says, therefore, she said to Abraham, verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. She could see the handwriting on the wall. She could see the way things were developing within the family structure. And so she went and complained about that to Abraham. We've already developed that she was a bondwoman. That means that she was in some sort of servitude or slavery in Egypt. And that's where Abraham had purchased her. and was using her as a servant for himself. And here Sarah can see that this woman, whom had received the privilege of living with the most enlightened covenant family in the world at that time, namely Abraham's family, this woman did not come into this family like Ruth and Naomi. Remember later in the scriptures, Ruth was a Moabitess, but she esteemed the religion of Israel. She esteemed the God of Israel. She realized that her people, the Moabites, were not as enlightened as Israel, and so she fled to Israel when she had the opportunity. God blessed her. Here's a woman who was brought into this covenant community, but instead of developing her own heart and soul covenantally, she went in a more selfish direction, a more self-centered direction, and she was rearing her child like this. And so this just shows that Sarah had two things going for her. On one hand, there was selfishness operating in her heart, no doubt. She preferred her son to the son of the bondswoman. She had lived with this tension her whole life of not bearing a child and watching, and she had, out of the confusion of her own heart, she had pushed this woman on her husband. But now she sees the fruits of that, and she sees that there can be no good that can come from this, and she sees that as it develops, it's only going to develop and ruin their family. And so she goes to Abraham and says, cast this bondwoman and her son away, because she says the blessing that God had spoken to them was going to lie with her son Isaac, and with their son that they had covenantally, in other words, in agreement with the law, the Lord and His law. So this points to the fact that that Ishmael really had no future, even though he had a lot of carnal strength, a lot of carnal. He became an archer, it says here. He had gifts. We'll develop that more in under point five. But at this point, despite the fact that he had these virtues, after a fashion, he had these major problems. And so Sarah says that they should be gone, and that shows insight, covenantal insight, even though it might. Be taken wrong psychologically today by the professors of psychology. And you might think that it's wrong too. You might say, well, I hear you, Pastor Carl, but this is just not nice. But then listen to what God says, you see, in verse 12. And I love this. In terms of husband-wife relationships, this is a very educational verse. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondswoman. See, Abraham had a love for the boy. He had a filial affection for Ishmael. How could you not? He loved his children. He loved them growing up. He loved this. He wanted a son. He got a son by this bondswoman. Now he has affection for the boy, even though the boy is not showing any spiritual dimensions, any spiritual virtues, or any spiritual appetite. And Abraham let himself be confused between his humanistic psychology and his theology, his theological psychology. But God comes to Abraham and says, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. How many husbands need to, at some point in their lives, listen to their wife's voice? I've said before that as I portrayed the family, I see the husband as the president and the wife as the vice president. And I've said how foolish it is for the vice president to just disregard the vice president. You'd be in a company, you'd be a fool. Why have you even hired these vice presidents if it's not to listen to them, if it's not to help your own knowledge? So in this case, despite the fact that there are some problems with Sarah's thinking, and with her past behavior. Despite all that, see, in marriage counseling, I have the husband coming to me and saying, look it, why should I pay attention to this woman? She pushed me on this man. She did this. She did that. She thought this way. She thought that way. What would God say to him at this point? He'd say, yeah, you're right. But you're confusing the forest from the trees. You're talking about the trees. I'm talking about the forest. And at root, Sarah had some covenantal insight that was lacking in her husband. So God at this point says, Abraham, listen to your wife. She's seeing something here that you don't see. And this is lovely. It's good for us as men to hear this sort of thing. Very often we can see the weaknesses in our wives. And we're in the position as covenant head to be dismissive. Well, take your covenant headship seriously. The part of covenant headship is using your vice president wisely. Getting all the wisdom as possible out of this family that you have. And so that's what God exhorts Abraham to do. He says, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now this is not elaborative in terms of communicating everything it could, but it's very pregnant with meaning. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. The whole idea of biblical calling is so important. At the end of this chapter, it says that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord. Calling on the Lord is a tantamount to worship, or a synonym for worship. And calling spiritually has to do with God calling us by His Holy Spirit to follow Him, to be covenantal, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Jesus Christ. So call, the verb calling is very, very pregnant, very, very powerful. It's the idea. In the same way that we can be out in the field, you can have a child across the field, and you can want him to come home or her to come home for dinner, and you'd say, you'd call out across the field, Richard, it's time for supper. My mother and father had it figured out. They didn't want my mother to waste her vocal cords on us. So my father bought her a bell early on in the marriage. So she'd go outside, she'd just start ringing that bell, and we knew. You could hear the bell for blocks and blocks, if not half a mile away. And when we heard the bell, we knew it's time to come home. Well, that's the way the Holy Spirit is sometimes. He calls us. It's more than just a verbal call. Everything is embedded in that call. It's a call to allegiance. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to respond. It's a call to change your behavior, to change your physical location, to heed the voice of the Lord. And so here, We see that our fleshly senses, and Abraham's fleshly senses, confused the idea, but God here corrected him. And in point four, God endorsed Sarah's insights despite her flaws. We shouldn't confuse or maximize subordinate issues to the most primary issues. And Sarah did have flaws in her thinking. She did have flaws in her behavior, but she was also a woman of God. And so at this point, she had the insight that Abraham did not. And she recognized that though Hagar had gifts and Ishmael had gifts, that it was not our physical gifts or our psychological gifts or our athletic gifts or those kinds of things that ultimately make a difference in this life. It's our covenantal gifts. Are we people of the covenant or are we people outside the covenant? That is the biggest issue. That's the biggest issue by which we make decisions in life. Is this person or that person or is this policy or that policy, are they covenantal or are they non-covenantal? And if we can perceive which is which, then we have only one choice to make, and that is to go in the way of covenant obedience. Now, what we see here happen is that Hagar and Ishmael were driven away. And from verse 14 on, to verse 21. It's the story of how they were driven in the wilderness. And the interesting thing here is that God continues to take care of them in a carnal way. He takes care of their bodies. He takes care of making sure that they have water. He takes care of the fact that Ishmael grows and becomes an adult. And I've already told you how Ishmael is the father of Islam, ultimately. Ishmael is the father of Islam, which becomes a great enemy of God's people, both Old Testament and New Testament. But God supports that. God sustains that. And this is a tremendous insight into the Bible, brothers and sisters. We need to realize that just because people are outside of the covenant, that does not mean that God does not deal positively with them. He just doesn't deal covenantally with them. He just doesn't deal spiritually with them. He doesn't deal redemptively with them. But many people they fail to see this in the Bible. The Bible covers both sides of the spectrum. In Genesis 4, the whole chapter is taken up with the non-covenantal people of God, not Adam's family in the spiritual sense, because it starts immediately talking about the Canaanites and Malek and the evildoers that came forth from Adam's loins because they were not spiritually renewed. And people wonder, why is that? Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we need to be aware of both sides of the covenant. Both sides of the psychologies of both sides of the covenant. The way that both respond. We need to have we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Understanding, having insights about those people that have rejected the covenant, and yet they're alive, and yet God is blessing them. And back in Genesis 4, what we find happening is that God gives the non-covenant people at the beginning all the cultural blessings. They are the musicians. They are the horticulturalists. They are the herdsmen. So while God developed Adam's lineage in a more spiritual way, and they kept themselves alive. Here, when we get to Abraham, we see Abraham was a relatively wealthy man. He was able to deal with the world in a positive, constructive way, so that he was able to make a living and make a good living. He was a patriarch, an aristocrat of that day. But in the heart of Abraham was not a desire to get ahead economically. He judged everything spiritually. He made all of his decisions based upon spiritual realities. And so you have these two peoples. And this is what we face in the world today. Many times as we look outside the church, we see people that are, the Bible says, much wiser than we are in many ways, in the ways of the world. They're better businessmen. They make money faster. They make money easier. It seems like Psalm 73 says, it seems like everything they touch turns to gold. And we, as the people of God, languish behind as sort of their poor cousins. But we are still the people of the covenant. And the covenant is not to be scoffed at. The covenant is the most important thing. Our relationship to God is the most important dimension of our lives. It's the most important dimension for our families. So that we need to see that though God prospers the unbeliever by degree, that he reserves the greatest blessing, his spiritual blessing, his redemptive blessing, his covenant blessing, he reserves that for those who call upon his name. We can learn a lot by studying the non-covenant family in terms of what we should do as the covenant family. We should not get confused like Abraham did. We should stress to our children. The real blessing in your future lies in the way of Christ and not just success, worldly success. You can have worldly success and lose your whole soul, Jesus said. So which will it be? Will we have the insights of covenant theology and covenant intelligence? Or will we be swept away by a kind of cultural approach that has nothing to do with the living God, or does not prioritize the living God? Our civilization today is languishing. We're led by, in many cases, idiots. I mean, God has held up. God laughs at the developments of our political processes and our government. He utterly laughs. He's raised up these people to the greatest point of visibility to exhibit their flaws and their foolishness. And yet they prate about and prate about as if this was all their own doing, as if they stand because of themselves. Well, if they believe in that, then they shall be put down, God says, in the future. And then what will they think of that when they are degraded and under the judgment of God eternally for their impudence and their lack of humility before His face? We need to study the non-covenant family to better appreciate the covenant family. And we have an example here in Genesis chapter 21. God sets up two ways before us: the way of Christ, the way of the gospel, the way of discipleship and obedience to Him, and the way of humanism, setting ourselves up as the great gods of this world. How foolish that is. Which way will you go? Which way will you rear your children? Which kingdom will you support with your monies and your life and your energies? Are you a man of the covenant, or are you a man of the kingdom of darkness? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we must have Christ. We must have the Holy Spirit. We must have the Father. The Father, O Lord. Bless us with this covenantal mindset and this covenantal outlook, so that we don't just achieve some sort of worldly success and then lose our souls and our lives, because we have not Thee as our God and our King and our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.